If you remember, I'm in the middle of a three-part sermon series on the parable of the lost sons, the two lost sons, in Luke 15. You want to turn there. Remember, the first Sunday last week, we focused on the younger son, the one that the title says, the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, the one who took his inheritance, ran away, and lost it all in wild living. And today we're going to focus on the father, and next week we're going to focus on the older brother, who everybody tends to forget that he was lost too. Lost in a different way, but lost in a possibly a worse way. It's worse because he doesn't realize he's lost, and that's a problem. We're going to read Luke 15, 1 and 2, and then skip down to the beginning of the parable. And the reason for covering verses 1 and 2 is these are the people that Jesus is speaking to, and it really tells you why he's telling them this parable. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Ah, gross. Jesus continued, because he told two more parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and now the lost sons. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like just one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" So this week we're focusing on the Father to see what we can learn about our Heavenly Father, about God, because that's who he is in the story. Now I am well aware, and this happens to pastors all the time, but especially on Father's Day, but it's happening again for me today, and it's not even Father's Day because I'm preaching about a Father. My Heavenly Father. And I realize that a lot of people have trouble with seeing God as Father because their father was not so great. Their father was disappointing, underwhelming, perhaps bad, a bad father. But I'm asking you to bear with me and listen if that's you, because it's me too. My father was absent most of the time of my growing up. And so I want you to be patient long enough to hear what the Lord is saying to us through the scripture about who he is and what he's like, because that's what he's trying to tell us here through this parable. And I want you to hang on, even though your father didn't measure up. When we lived in Philadelphia, the newspaper, the Philadelphia Inquirer, ran a long multi-page story over several days about 41 father and son pairs who were incarcerated, serving long sentences at the nearby Greaterford prison for separate felonies they had committed. And many of them were murders, both father and son murderers in the same prison. Not in the same murder, you know, not in the same occasion. The father committed a murder, and then 10, 15, 20 years later, the son committed a murder, and now they're in prison together. Some of them, 17 of them, were actually sharing a cell, father and son, in a cell at Greaterford Prison. And that's what I mean. It's a depressing illustration of the kinds of effects that bad fathers can have on their children and on our world. But that's not the kind of father we have. And then we can look at this parable and discover what it shows about him. And it certainly doesn't show us the color of his eyes or his favorite football team. But it shows us some crucial ideas and facts about his character and about his characteristics that we can learn from and be inspired by. First of all, the parable shows us that God wants love and worship from each of us, but he wants it freely given. He doesn't want to force us to love him. And if he can't have our love freely given from our hearts, he won't force us. He won't coerce us to love him. He'll suffer without the love. And wouldn't you agree that that's one of the most difficult experiences of life, where you love somebody and they don't return it? It's very difficult. Very difficult to endure that. But that's what the father is doing here. The son comes out and says, "Dad, I can't wait for you to die. Give me my inheritance now." And he loves that boy. And the boy goes off, and the love is not returned to him. And it's painful. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, John quotes Jesus saying, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." You no doubt, many of you have seen various paintings. There's a famous one, but there's a whole bunch of others that has Jesus in his robes and first century dress knocking on a door because of this passage, illustrating that God is knocking on the door of every human heart and he wants in. And a lot of people don't notice in the painting, but the door that he's knocking on doesn't have a handle on the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. So as God knocks on the door of your heart wanting to come in and fellowship with you and love you, nothing he can do. Or there is something he could do, but he's not going to do it. He's not going to bust the door down like he's a SWAT team looking for a suspect. He's going to let you keep the door closed if you want, but he wants you to open it so that he can love you. He won't overwhelm your free will. He'll let you decide, because he wants obedience and compliance that is real love, that is voluntarily given. Now, God could have created robots that always do exactly what he wants and come when he says come, and they leave when he says leave, and they always obey his commands. And that would have been, I guess, okay. Maybe God did that in some other universe. But those robots would not be able to love God. That's the one thing he was looking for that robots can't give him. And the reason they couldn't love him is because they would not be capable of not loving him. It's not in their programming. And so to get love from us, he had to create us with the ability to say, no, I don't want to love you. I don't want anything to do with you. Because then if we do love him, it's because we willingly love him. Now that's good. That's good news, because that means he respects us. He's not going to treat us like objects to be forced. He's going to treat us like living beings with a heart and a mind that can decide for themselves. But it also means, on the negative side, if we want to rebel and run away, he's going to let us. That's what the parable says. The son came, the younger son came and said, give me my inheritance. I can't wait for you to die. I got some things to do. And he let him go. And the son didn't love him. He went off to a distant country, and there was no Zoom, and there was no email, and there was no snail mail. There was nothing. He didn't hear from that boy for we don't know how long. But he does guide us, and he warns us, and he calls us to himself all this time when we won't open the door. But if we still insist on rebellion and running away, he'll let us go. And worst of all, he'll let us suffer the natural consequences that come from those kind of sinful choices. That's why the father in the parable lets that son go, takes his inheritance, runs to a distant country, and loses everything, including his dignity and his innocence in wild living. And as I said last week, wild living back then is the same as wild living today. Technology changes, but wild living is still wild living, and it still has the same effects on people. In the same way, God sent prophets to the Jewish nation, warning them about their sin, warning them that if they continued down this path, that he was going to judge them, and calling them back to himself. He said, don't do this. Don't do this. Come back to me. Three times it happened. The Assyrians came to the northern kingdom. They were divided into Israel and Judah. First, the Assyrians came and destroyed the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, and put them in slavery. Then the Babylonians came in 586 BC, and then the Romans came in 70 AD and destroyed the nation, destroyed the city, knocked every stone down on the temple, killed nearly everybody, and scattered the rest of the survivors to the winds, all because they refused to love him and to be loved by him. And the same thing happens to us as individuals. Al was reading from Romans this morning. You know that people talk about God punishing us. You know what the worst punishment he gives us? And it can be eternal too. The worst punishment that God has for us is to let us go and do exactly what we want and not protect us from it. Because normally he is protecting us from our silly decisions, actions. Not completely, but he tries to call us back. He tries to corral us. But if he really wants to punish us, if he really wants to judge us, he says, okay, go ahead, do what you want. I'm not going to stop you, and I'm not going to help you when it happens. And he says, and Paul says in the verse in chapter 1, he says, verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over. He let them have what they wanted. He says it again in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. That's what they wanted. And they persisted, and he let them go. And then finally he says it again in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And he says that they received in themselves the due punishment for these things. That's God's worst punishment. And he will do that in eternity on the judgment day. If you want to rebel right up to your day of your death, then okay, I'm not going to stop you, but then I'm not going to take you into my heaven either. So decide for yourself. But there's a word of caution here. Some of us have children or loved ones who make rebellious and self-destructive choices like this younger son did in his wild living. We love them, and we want the best for them. But this parable is not a reason why we should enable and support their bad choices by giving them money or other forms of help, which they will only use to dig themselves into deeper holes in life. This is a parable. It's a story. It's not a self-help book that you can get in the bookstore telling you how to deal with your alcoholic or drug-addicted loved one. There are ways we can help when we have someone like that in our life. There are ways we can help. But usually, giving them money to go do more of what they've been doing is not the way to help. Though sometimes people get the idea that, well, if I can just help him one more time, he'll get out of this. If that child or that loved one wants to take steps to come back, then there are things we can do to help. I remember my son in one of his attempts to get sober and clean, got a job working construction as a laborer, unskilled laborer, but he needed an equipment belt to put his hammer and stuff in, like a carpenter's belt. So we wouldn't give him money to do what he wanted to do, which was use drugs, but we went to Home Depot and we bought him a hammer and some tools and a belt to put him on so that he could go to work. That is helpful. But giving your child a free car so that they can sell drugs, that's not helpful. And we have to watch out. But that's not what this parable is teaching. It does not teach that. It's teaching us about the love of God and the generosity of God. Here's another caution. If you have that child or loved one who is into wild living or any self-destructive lifestyle, hear me on this. Mind yourself. Pay attention to yourself, lest you fall into worry and anxiety and despair and depression. Because that's what happens a lot. We love this kid or this person so much, and we see them suffering, and we're just torn up about it. And it affects us negatively and badly negatively. In fact, you'll often see that one child or that one person pull down two or three other lives who are worried about them, who don't take care of themselves. Notice what you don't see in this parable. When the bad boy comes back home, what does he find? He finds his father at work in the field. Apparently, father is still taking care of this prosperous family farming business. He's still working the farm. He hasn't slipped into anxiety or depression. He hasn't let the farm begin to fall apart. You know, all the fences are down. The animals are walking all around. The father is not at a bar himself crying into his whiskey about how sad he is for his son. No. The father, when the son comes back, the father is strong and positive and busy and loving, while at the same time, he's waiting and hoping and praying for his son to return someday. The second fact about God that Jesus' parable reveals is that his love is always taking the initiative with us. God does not sit on a mountain and wait for us to climb the mountain. He comes to us. He keeps initiating contact with us, keeps trying to draw us in. And notice how when the rebellious son returns home, the father sees him coming at a distance, and he runs out to meet his son. And someone has said that, you know, he's acting a little bit more like a mother than a father, because he's so loving and affectionate to this son who has been so bad. Also notice that when the older brother refuses to come into the house and celebrate, what does the father do? He goes out to him too. Just like he went out to the younger son, he goes out to the older son and pleads with him to come into the celebration, to join his father there. In the same way, God always takes the initiative. He's always coming to us, trying to love us and draw us to himself. And that's true even when we try to run away, and we will try to run away. In 1890, a man named Francis Thompson published a 182-line poem, kind of a long poem, 182-line poem about how God had pursued him all during his life when he was trying to run away from him. In poetic language, Thompson describes his many attempts to run away from God and hide in all kinds of places. The title of the poem is The Hound of Heaven. And that's exactly how he describes God. He describes him kind of like a hunting dog, a tracking dog, that no matter where he goes, this dog's always there following him and trying to call him back. The first lines of the poem go like this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mist of tears, I hid from him. And he goes on and on and on, talking about how he tried to run away from God. Further down in the poem, he describes how, no matter what he tried, God always followed him, always found him, and he never seemed to be tired from this pursuit that was exhausting him, the author. And this is what he says. Still, with unhurried chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, came on the following feet, and a voice above their beat, none shelters thee who will not shelter me. No one helped him hide from God. No one would give him the time of day. And God kept after him and kept after him. The poem ends happily that he does give in to God, which we should all do. But this hound of heaven idea, that's what I mean. God takes the initiative with us to love us. He's always chasing after us. And he's always close. He's always close, whether we know it or appreciate it or not. Often we don't do either. Going back to Revelation 3:20, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Realize that someone knocking at your door could be terrifying or comforting, depending on your situation and who's doing the knocking outdoors. If you did something illegal and there's a warrant for your arrest, having two police officers knocking on your door, that's scary. You don't want to answer that door. But if some armed criminal is trying to break into your basement and you call 911 for help, having those same two police officers knocking on your door is comforting now. Let them in. If you're behind on your taxes and someone is knocking on your door to evict you, that's not a happy moment. But if someone is knocking on your door and they have a camera crew and they're carrying a big old 8-foot-long check that says $10 million, okay, and that's a completely different kind of thing. Let them in. In the parable, when the rebellious son was down on his luck and had hit bottom, his father was right there in spirit, but he just never knew it. His father was as close as a decision to go home. Once he decided to go home, his father was right there. Next week, we're going to focus on the older brother. But look how physically close he is to his father for his whole life. Yet, spiritually and emotionally and psychologically, he's distant. Look what it says in verse 28. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look. And really, you could translate that, look you. Look you, he's disgusting in his disrespect to his father. Look you, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you were always with me. You were always with me, and everything I have is yours. He grew up, that older boy, grew up not realizing who he had as a father. and not enjoying his father. He was there on the farm. In fact, he was working when the bad boy came home. He did everything, but he didn't know his father. He didn't love his father. He kept a distance from his father. And this is not a small matter. This is not an insignificant point. Jesus, throughout his ministry, emphasized how close God is to all of us. In almost every case where Jesus addresses God, he calls him Father. Hardly anyone did that back in his time. It's common because of Jesus now, but people didn't think of God as Father. They thought of as Almighty God, way up there. And Jesus said, no, he's your Heavenly Father. He's your Heavenly Father. And if you study the world's religions, you'll see that they see God as pretty distant also and hard to find. They certainly don't see God as a hound of heaven chasing them down saying, stop, stop, please love me. Love me back. And if you can get some of your friends who aren't believers, if you can get them talking about what little faith they might have in God, what they believe about God, I think you'll find that it's the same thing. They don't see God as initiating love with them. They see God as, first of all, you can't find him unless you have some secret special knowledge that only special people can give to you. And you have to be on your best behavior. You have to be one of the best people to be able to be loved by God and to love him back. But Jesus emphasizes in this parable, in many things he said and did, that God is quite close to us. The kingdom of God is at hand. He is close to us. Surprisingly close. Actually, scary close. The third truth about God that's found in this parable is his amazing, undeserved generosity towards sinners like us who don't deserve it in the least. Last week I said that this younger rebellious brother is like all of us. And we have to, each of us, go through something similar to what he went through to have a relationship with God. We have to say, I made a mess with my life. It's not what I wanted. But God could fulfill me. Now I'm going to go and confess my sins to him and ask him to take me in. That has to happen for all of us, even though we may not have done as badly as he did. We all have rebelled. And to get to that point, we have to realize how much he loves us. We have to head back home, figuratively, ready to confess and repent of our sins. And look how generously and lovingly he responds when the sinner returns home. Totally undeserved, totally over the top. No one would do this. No human father would do this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said what he planned to say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father didn't want to hear it. There would be time to deal with that. We're going to have to deal with that because you're going to come back here. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. I want him to look like my son again. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. No one does that. I like to think I'm somewhat like God. And when my son returned, I think I was more like, yeah, are you really serious this time? That's not what he did. He ran out and said, oh, thank goodness you're back. Here, come on, let's have a party. Don't know who can do that besides God. Have you noticed that politicians never admit even the smallest mistake? I've seen reporters sometimes try to get various presidents to honestly say, looking back on it, do you think you made any mistakes? And they all say, no, no, no. And why do they do that? Because they know they made mistakes. They're living with the mistakes they make. Why do they say, no, 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 I didn't make any mistakes? Because they're afraid of us. Because what?
People are filled.
Yeah, people people will get rid of them. They're afraid of being rejected, so they don't want to admit to any mistakes, because even one mistake that they admit to, people are gonna reject them for it, because we're not like them. We're not like this Holy Father who says, "Oh, I'm so glad you repented. Come in and let's celebrate together." No, when someone repents to us, we usually say, "Okay, now get out of my presence." That's the way humans usually are. In England right now, in the United Kingdom, there's a big controversy because, I don't know if you follow the news, but over the last 20 or 30 years, gangs of men have been grooming British girls to be like sex slaves for them. And they have been caught in rape and sexual abuse and all that sort of thing. And it's been going on, like I said, for like 20 or 30 years, and the police and the politicians and the judges have been looking the other way and letting it go on, or giving probation to a man convicted of rape of a 12-year-old. And that now the truth is starting to come out, and the public is starting to say, we want a public national investigation of this to find out who let this happen. None of the politicians are going to vote for it. They're all voting for it. No, we don't want an investigation. Why don't they want an investigation? Because it'll find that they facilitated this. They let it happen. They turned the other way and didn't look. So they don't, because they're afraid, and they're right, that they'll be rejected. They'll be voted out. They don't have a Heavenly Father idea about us. Well, the Bible calls this Father's undeserved generosity, the Bible calls it grace. You know, we think of grace is that prayer you say before you eat. But before that, grace means God's undeserved, unbelievable generosity to sinners. And Jesus emphasized it over and over in his words and his actions. That's why he's telling this parable to the Pharisees. They're grumbling, saying, "God, can you believe he's eating with those people, those sinners?" And he's trying to tell them, God's grace allows these sinners to come into his presence, even the worst of them, the most disgusting of them. And it seems free. The grace seems free to the sinner who receives it. But here's a critical point. It's not actually free. The sinner will receive it and experience it as free because they don't have to pay. But someone has to pay. Someone has to pay a price for that infinite generosity that God gives to repentant sinners. And that someone is Jesus. He lived a perfect life. And then he sacrificed himself so that God's righteous requirements could be fulfilled. Because, you know, God does not allow imperfection in his presence. He does not allow a person who has just one sin into his presence. And the punishment for that is death. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, when the writer is describing God's plan of salvation, he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And what he was trying to show is in the Old Testament times, the people would ask God for forgiveness and they would sacrifice an animal. And the blood of the animal would symbolize that the price was paid for their sin and that they're forgiven. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, what the whole New Testament says, is that in today's world, that price is paid once and for all. Not every year or every week, once and for all, that price is paid by Jesus Christ. His blood covers over other people's sins. So neither of the sons has to pay for the amazing love and generosity that their father offers them, because someone else is going to pay that price. Think of God's amazing grace, that undeserved generosity that he offers to sinners like us who will repent and love him. Just think about it. In the 1987 movie, The Last Emperor, it was about the last Chinese emperor before the communists took over and got rid of the emperor and that whole emperor worship thing. The little boy became the emperor of China when he was like a toddler in diapers, because he was the next one in line. And the emperor lived in the Forbidden City, which is its whole little city, and the whole purpose of the city was to be the home of the emperor. And he was a godlike, divine figure. And since he was so young, he had attendants teaching him, attending to his every little need, feeding him, playing with him, teaching him how to read. Everything that he would ever need was done by hundreds of servants who also lived in the Forbidden City. And the thing was, he was never allowed to leave. The emperor was never allowed to leave this city, this little city, the Forbidden City. He was treated like some kind of divine king, even as a baby. Well, at one point, he had a brother. At one point, when he was an older boy, I'm guessing maybe he was 11 or 12, I'm trying to remember. But anyway, they allowed his brother to come visit him. For the first time in his whole life, he was allowed to meet his brother and talk to him. And the brother was amazed by this city and all the stuff that his brother was getting, like he was some god. And his brother asked him, "What happens if you do something bad, if you misbehave? Are you punished? What happens here?" And the boy emperor explained that he was never punished in his whole life. If he did something wrong, someone else was punished for it. And so he said, "Watch this." So he took this expensive bowl that was on the table and he threw it, and it broke into a whole bunch of little pieces. And all the attendants came running into the room, and they grabbed one of the other attendants and they beat him for that bowl being broken. They didn't punish the boy himself. Jesus pays the price that we should have to pay for our Heavenly Father to forgive us for our rebellion and sin. But since Jesus has paid the price already, our God is ready to receive us back. The price has been paid. He loves us, and He wants us to love Him in return. Father, sometimes we are overwhelmed by the truth, by the generosity that you show us. In fact, it seems incredible, unbelievable. But we pray that you would let it sink deep into us how much you do love us, and that we might not stray. And that if we do stray, when we do stray, when we come to our senses, that we come back. Because we know how you're going to receive us. You've already shown us. There's no question about it. And we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.